Brother Brian has asked us to read together Isaiah chapter 7, and our brother Merv will lead us in that reading.
Reading together from the Word of God, the book of Isaiah chapter 7. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah king of Israel went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said Yahweh unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sheer-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. And thus saith Adonai Yahweh, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, Yahweh spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Yahweh shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and 2 sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines, at 1,000 silverlings it shall be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with a mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle.
Thanks, Brother Merv. Our title for this evening, brethren and sisters, is As the Trees of the Wood Are Moved with the Wind. And Brother Brian is going to lead us in the study of Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Brian.
Dear Brother Rob and my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, After 2 days in the witness box, involved with the Hebron dormitories, it is a lovely thing to come here tonight and to consider the prophecy of Emmanuel and to thank our God for the association that we have together in great and wonderful things. We really don't appreciate until we see how the world operates what great blessings we have here. When the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born, as recorded in the first chapter of Matthew, there was a reference made in summarising those things to the term Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. We pick it up from verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And ye shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. That was going to be the name of the Saviour of the earth. Because he's going to save through his God. Yahweh shall save. And then as a summary statement of all that's gone before, it then says in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now no one else in the Bible, no one else in the record of history has borne that name, have they? God with us. This was to be a way in which God would draw close to his people in a different and more intimate way than he ever had through prophet or through the fathers in the past. It would be Emmanuel, God with us. And that prophecy, of course, as your margin will tell you, comes from the chapter which we read tonight. And so as we turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, we turn back some 700 years. Although we know that fact well, my dear brothers and sisters, what a thrilling thing it is that whilst it's written in the prophet so many years before, yet when the time comes for that to be fulfilled, God remembers his word and it is taken out of the context of this prophecy and he fulfills it according to his faithfulness. God does not forget that which he has spoken. He will surely fulfill that which he has promised to us. That really is the power of the whole prophecy. We begin here in this study in Isaiah at this time of the year what's known as the prophecy of Emmanuel. It's Isaiah chapters 7 to 12. It's a very special prophecy. The very title itself is special, isn't it? There's no other part of the Bible quite so called as Isaiah 7 to 12, the prophecy of Emmanuel. In a very wonderful way, there will be statements here that will speak of God sending forth someone who is closer than any other. And just picking those up, why the prophecy is the prophecy of Emmanuel. Notice, of course, chapter 7 and verse 14 that is quoted in Matthew chapter 1. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. What a remarkable and wonderful thing. It's not going to be by man. A new thing the Lord makes in the earth. And bear a son. And you shall call his name God with us. Not God, but God with us. He's going to reveal the Father as no other ever had. And so in the 8th chapter, the theme is taken along further. At chapter 8 and verse 10. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. There is the expression translated. The land of Israel itself in verse 8. is in this prophecy called the land of Emmanuel. He shall pass through, verse 8. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. This Syrian invasion was going to stretch, however, right through the land that was prescribed as the land of God with us. Remarkable and interesting portent. And then in the 9th chapter, my dear brothers and sisters, we come across those other exceedingly famous words. Chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. See the import of that? This is not one that has a human mother and a human father. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's a gift, a Nathan. He's given by God as though we were bystanders to the event. And look at the titles. Wherever else in the record of Scripture is there such a description of titles? The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of the Age, the Prince of Peace. No, the prophecy of Emmanuel, my dear brothers and sisters, has a very special part in the Bible. Because in that peculiar and wonderful way, it is speaking of the one that will come to show God to us as no other part had ever done. So it's a very wonderful part of the Word of God. It's difficult in parts. Later on, when you get into chapter 9 and chapter 10, it's difficult to put the little pieces together and see the consecutive nature of the thought, as it is also in some of chapter 8. So there's a bit of mental grist in it. We're going to have to wrestle with this and come to understand it. It's not going to be just for a light study. We're going to have to put it together and work upon it. And if we do, I'm sure we will really love it and we will enjoy great benefits from it. Now we have to get the context, because when we read chapter 7, verse 1, it says this. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now when you're trying to get the basis of a prophecy or a piece of history, sometimes helpful just to write down a few things. If you've got a little piece of paper and they kind of register, and then you can build upon that foundation. Because we want to try and get this quite clear. Who was Ahaz? He was the son of Jotham, a king of Judah, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. It is in his days, we read in verse 1, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So the immediate sense of verse 1 is this, that there is a confederacy between two northern powers, between Syria, which is here. It varied, of course, from time to time, but roughly speaking, that was where Syria was, and the kingdom of Israel, which was in the northern part of Israel. Those two had confederated together. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz. So in the southern kingdom, Ahaz was the king, when in the northern kingdom, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the king of Israel, and he has united with the Gentile power of Syria and has come toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now that's very clear circumstances. So we've got to understand the reign of King Ahaz, don't we? I want you to come back to the first chapter of Isaiah, because although we did do this last year, I'm sure a little refreshment will help us a lot. in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, do you remember that it says there that the prophecy was in the reign of four kings? The first was Uzziah, the second was Jotham, the third was Ahaz, and the fourth was Hezekiah. He didn't go right through all of the reigns of Uzziah and Hezekiah, remember, because there's too many years. But nevertheless, through portion of Uzziah and portion of Hezekiah, the prophet Isaiah prophesied. Now, the chapters in Isaiah that we found last year that belong to the reign of Uzziah were chapters 1 to 5. When we come to chapter 6, verse 1, you remember last year that all the circumstances, the background detail that's involved in those chapters is so easily and remarkably related to the days of King Uzziah. The 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Remember how we went through all of that and we picked up all of those things that happened in his life. It was a most interesting and fascinating part of understanding the first five chapters. Now when we come to chapter 6 verse 1, we learn that chapter 6 must have been in the days of Jotham, because it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So Uzziah has died. So the prophecy of chapter 6 must therefore be in Jotham's kingdom, in the period of Jotham's reign. So chapters 1 to 5 relate to Uzziah's reign. Chapter 6 is in the reign of Jotham. And we're told explicitly in chapter 7 verse 1 that the prophecy of Emmanuel chapters 7 to 12 are in the days of Ahaz. Now, we've got to go back now to the king's record to have a look at the nature of this confederacy and to confirm the brief account that we have in Isaiah with that which is in the historical book of Kings. 2 Kings chapter 15. Second of Kings chapter 15 verse 36. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days Yahweh began to send against Judah Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Pekah is the king of the northern kingdom, remember? Rezin is the king of Syria. And we note from verse 37 that it wasn't just that those two kings might put their heads together, it was of Yahweh that that was done. And they began to come against Judah. And Jotham, verse 38, slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. So the matter was not just one of kings initiating, but of God putting it in the hearts of those men to do it. And in the 2 of Kings, chapter 16, we have an exact confirmation of the details of the prophet. 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. That's exactly the same as Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1, isn't it? You see, in chapter 15, verse 37, it doesn't necessarily speak of a confederacy. But God was sending Syria, and he was sending Israel, or Ephraim of the north. But in chapter 16 and verse 5, it is a confederacy. They came together. to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. And we read in verse 6, at that time Rezin king of Syria recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. An amazing statement, my dear brothers and sisters. You remember where Elath is? It's right down here at the northern tip of the tongue of the Red Sea. So the Syrians that came to Jerusalem here, together with the northern kingdom, then made a second incursion into the land and came right down to the port of Elath, as we would call it today. They were virtually running the place, spreading right down that eastern wing of Judah. And whilst they couldn't take Jerusalem, nevertheless, they were very farther south than they had ever been before. Now, the Chronicles record amplifies that. Turn over now, if you would, to the Chronicles record. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. You remember last year we spent quite a bit of time, didn't we, in chapter 26, in the days of Uzziah. All right, 26 is the chapter for Uzziah, that king who reigned for 52 years. And then chapter 27 was Jotham, his son. And chapter 28 is Ahaz. That's a very easy way to remember. 26, Uzziah. 27, Jotham. 28, Ahaz. Now in this Chronicles record, it confirms and amplifies. In the 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 5 we read, wherefore Yahweh his God delivered him, that is Ahaz, into the hand of the king of Syria. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. It doesn't speak, does it there, of a confederacy yet. And he was also, he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. It seems that at that stage the two powers were working independently. But a worse stage was to come to them, when Syria and Ephraim would cooperate together. And it's in that particular phase, recorded by Kings, that Isaiah chapter 7 is found. So if that be the correct putting together of that history, it is interesting to note in verse 8, as you will remember, that when the northern kingdom came against Judah, Ahaz's Judah, led by Pekah, verse 6, the son of Remaliah, and he slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which is an horrendous slaughter. In verse 8, he also took 200,000 captives. 120,000 slain, 200,000 captives, and they're described in verse 8 as women, sons and daughters. And he took them away with much spoil and brought them to Samaria. And we just tuck in our minds what we remember about that chapter. You remember that the prophet Oded came out, spoken of in verse 9. No other record of Oded. And remember how he stood before the armed men that had brought the 200,000 women, sons and daughters. One focuses one's mind upon that sight. 200,000 of women and sons and daughters, the defenceless people of Israel, brought up as though they're going to be made bond slaves to their brethren in the north. And the prophet Oded came out and he said, haven't you got sins? The wrath of Yahweh is upon you. If he has done that to Judah, haven't you got sins? You will not do that to your brethren. Now hear me therefore and deliver the captives again, verse 11, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And you remember, they repented. And they sent those women and sons and daughters back. And in that, which forms really the basis of the Good Samaritan, remember verse 15? The men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. They humbled themselves before the impact of Oded's message, and they sent them back fed, shod, clothed, and where necessary, upon their animals to Jericho. Quite remarkable, wasn't it? We noted that that's the very spirit of the Good Samaritan, that they had compassion upon their brethren and they helped them out. All right, we tuck that in our mind because it becomes interesting. Chapter 28, verse 16. What did Ahaz do when he found such adverse circumstances against his kingdom? Verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. Foolish man. In the time of the vortex of trouble and pressure, did he look unto his God, the God of the children of Judah? He looked to Assyria to help him. And what answer did he get? Well, the record makes it plain. Verse 17, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. And verse 18, the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken a list of cities. The man could never learn. And as we talked about him last year, do you remember we spoke about him as Ahaz, the incorrigible, the unteachable one, who never mind what God brought upon him, what discipline, what chastisement God brought upon him, yet he continued to turn away from his God. Now, Assyria did, however, take some action. We read it back in the King's record, in the 2 Kings chapter 16. Whilst it wasn't indeed all that Judah wanted, when we turn back into the King's record, we have some very 2 Kings chapter 16. Verse 7 and 8. We read there, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, in some of the most sickening words that a man of Israel ever said, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Sickening words, aren't they, my dear brothers and sisters, indeed. Coming from a son of David. And we read, however, in verse 8, that there was matters of enticement. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria, as though the Gentile's strength had to be bought because Yahweh, the God of Israel, did not live. He could not be heard. He could not be sought and his help asked and found. Well, Assyria did respond in measure. And in verse 9 we read, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin, who was the king of that kingdom of Syria. So the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser from here, he did come to Syria and he effected considerable punishment upon Syria. He came up against Damascus and he took it, Damascus being the capital city. And he carried the people of it captive to Kir, and he slew the king. So he did do something, didn't he? But what was the wisdom of the king of Judah that he should invite this ferocious, expanding kingdom of Assyria into his domain? Ahaz has invited the king of Assyria into the very area of his political importance. And if he came then against Syria, coming so far south, would it not be that he should also think it apt that he should take the countries beyond that, where in fact Judah lay? It was like inviting an international shark into your own nest of waters. It was a foolish and ridiculous thing to do. And besides, my dear brothers and sisters, what was he doing inviting a Gentile power to come against his own brethren? For Israel in the north was his brethren. And it wasn't so long before that that 200,000 of his own citizens, women and sons and daughters, had stood at the gates of Samaria. Ahaz's citizens had stood at the gates of Samaria. And had Samaria destroyed them? They slew indeed 120,000 in the battle, but they let go 200,000 because they responded to the word of God. And God sent all those women back, clothed, anointed, fed, and upon beasts with their children. And that message would have gone right through that land, that the king of Samaria had spared that people because of the prophecy of Oded and because of the righteousness of the elders that stood up and said, "We will not do that." And even the armed men responded to that. Is it right in that circumstance to seek the cruel and voracious Assyrians, who were known internationally because of their tremendous strength and ferocity, to invite them into your territory? What a faithless thing. What a matter of great unwisdom. And did you see those terms in verse 7, my dear brothers and sisters? I describe them as historically evil. A king of Israel, nay, a king of Judah, a son of David, says to Tiglath-Pileser, cruel and brutal king of the Assyrians, "I am thy servant and thy son." What a wicked thing to say. An utterly corrupt and evil thing. Forgotten his calling, my dear brothers and sisters. He was no longer dependent upon the God who had provided for him. You know, in life though, in a lesser way, those kind of issues knock upon us too, don't they? When in times of difficulty, we may seek to make alliance with people beyond, with forces and powers outside. And whilst indeed we may seek a little help in certain circumstances, our affinity is to our God, isn't it? That's the crucial question of our own lives. And my dear brothers and sisters, it's a very real and growing issue in the personal lives of every one of us as the world becomes less and less God-fearing. That in our day-to-day, moving among men and women, whether they be people you work with, people you trade with, people you may shop with, to maintain the distinction of a son of God and a son of the world is an important thing. It doesn't mean to say that we despise people, but it does mean to say that we bear in mind the anointing of God, that we have been bought with a price, that we are in Christ, the Anointed One, and that we have been called to his side and to unite our affinities with him. To put our trust in that special calling. And that's a growing force in our lives, to continually be aware of that in our day-by-day walk, wheresoever we may be. Here is a man of whom that understanding had become so far away that he was now prepared to write or say to an Assyrian king, "I am thy servant and thy son." And he was one of the most privileged men. He was a son of David. in that special line of the line of David, to whom God had made such special promises. This man, as we called him before, was incorrigible. He would not turn unto his God. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, Isaiah, especially the 7th and 8th chapters, are the most touching and endearing statement of God's gracious appeal to even such as a wicked king as Ahaz was. I want to refer to a key passage. It's not actually in the 7th and 8th chapters, but it's in the 10th chapter. It so beautifully states that point. This undoubtedly is the theme of this first section of the prophecy of Emmanuel. Chapter 10 and verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Judah shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Keep your hand there just for a moment. Turn back to the second of Chronicles again. Chapter 28, and the peculiar pertinence of that is seen. The second of Chronicles, chapter 28. He appealed to Assyria for help, verse 16, to come and help him. The response, as the record would give the gist, is that the Edomites jumped at him and the Philistines came at him. Verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against Yahweh. And what about his call to Assyria? Assyria might come against Damascus, but he's not going to be satisfied with just Damascus. He's like the great angler that Habakkuk speaks about. That once he begins to take one fish, he will continue on until Tilgath-Pilneser, verse 20, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of Yahweh and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria. The second big present he's given him. And he's taken this from part of the house of God. What a wicked thing to do. As though he will buy him a second time. When will this man learn? But he helped him not. Dramatic, isn't it? Everything continued to go against this man, whichever way he went. But would he ever learn? He would never learn. Ahaz the incorrigible. Can you see, my dear brothers, the power of chapter 10 and verse 20? What a great lesson that is to us in our lives when God brings circumstances into our lives that come upon us. How we must take them unto him. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Judah shall no more again stay upon him that smote him. Stay upon him that smote him. But shall stay upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. You know, that's a profound lesson. Where do we go, my dear brothers and sisters, in times of pressure, in times of stress? Where do we go? I suppose I can't help, after 2 days in the heat of that pressure, but talk a little of what is our common experience, because we're only there on behalf of all. You know, the lawyer is a skilled man. It's his life. But at lunchtime, as we met together and we considered the next avalanche of his devious, cunning and professional advance upon us, we said to each other at lunch, greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world. We could not know where he might come from. He was, as far as we were concerned, like Assyria. against Judah. Where we were not with competition in that area. But greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world. Whether the verdict's one way or whether it's another. But that's not our goal in life, is it? It's not the end of the story. The kingdom's coming. A God will provide for us in every circumstance, as he will in our personal lives. Will we find that because of the passage of life, we have found ourselves in difficult circumstances? Are they financial? Are they in loneliness because of bereavement? Are they because of other circumstances that have wrought loneliness? In all of those circumstances, if we put our hand in God's, will he leave us? Will he desert us? Where do we go in those circumstances, my dear brothers and sisters? Do we turn unto him with all of our heart and put our trust in him? Or do we do like something like Ahaz did? The test, isn't it? When the pressure's on, where do we go? Do we seek him in prayer and pour out our heart before him and seek that which is best in his sight? Or do we do a little bit of Ahaz, contrive, make confederacies, and link up with men and men, human powers? Or do we really go to our God in prayer? Those things are very real, aren't they? It's only sometimes when life really presses in that you feel the strength of that advice. But undoubtedly, as the days draw on, we're all going to feel the pressure of that. It is to our God, putting of our hand in his, in absolute dependence, that is going to be the secret of our times and the secret of our life as it is now. There is nothing that God cannot help us through if we will do the right thing and put our hand in his. Now, when we come back then to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2. Did you notice, just by the way, in verse 1, that although those two powers came against Jerusalem, they never took the city, did they? Isn't that a remarkably interesting thing? For the time of Judah's kingdom was still to prevail. And it was a wonderful thing to Ahaz, if only he would see it. He had no credit rating at all for that city to be saved, but it was saved. And they did not prevail against it. It was another gracious invitation to a man that surely didn't seem to deserve it. But when the knowledge of that confederacy was coming down upon the land, in the dramatic language of verse 2 we read, and it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, as the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Who is the he in verse 2? Did you notice that the way it's structured? It was told the house of David, and his heart was moved. Who is the house of David when it's reduced to a singular person? It must surely be the king, mustn't it? It's a reference to the king himself. This is the one that said to Tiglath-Pileser, I am thy servant and thy son. And Isaiah calls him the house of David. What a gracious message to him. Did he deserve that title? And why was the title used, my dear brothers and sisters? Well, it's an interesting thing. It's peculiar to this prophecy. Look at verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. It wasn't just including the king indeed, but it was emphasizing, wasn't it? If it was reduced to one person, as in verse 2, then it was the king. But it was involving the origins of that royalty. It was driving back the point of where they had come from. It was not any old royal house, was it? It was the special house of David. God had promised David that he would raise up unto him a line of kings, and he would establish them upon Jerusalem. If they shall keep his ways, then indeed they would reign in Jerusalem. So it was a very special house. And so the terms of the prophet in verse 2 are most specific. But the verse is teaching us that the whole of that kingdom was wrapped with fear and concern. The king, as much as the people, his heart was moved, and the heart of his people. The king and the people were like one trembling mass together, which in another figure, a brilliant figure, is described as the trees of the water move with the wind. They were rattling and rustling. There was no stability, just as the little leaf, which is so finely attached to the twig and needs but the least breath of wind, will rustle. So was the instability of these people. They were like but leaves upon the tree. Their hearts fluttering with uncertainty is the dramatic description of verse 2. We took our title from there, my dear brothers and sisters, because that's the environment of the people, and the chapter provides the answer. For when your life feels like it's holding by a twig and it's rattling in the breeze, there's the place to go. When the uncertainties of life, be they financial or personal or whatever, are such that you feel the instability of your position, there's the place to go. And that's almost every one of us. Don't look around the room. The fact is, my dear brothers and sisters, that that's being felt increasingly by every one of us, isn't it? This is a chapter which teaches leaves that might rustle in the wind to be pillars of strength in the faith that God can provide for us. Do you notice in verse 2, just for the sake of those who are making detailed notes, did you notice in verse 2 that there we have an instance where Israel and Ephraim are synonymous? We know that we teach that in Sunday school, but there's a very good example of it, isn't it? In verse 1, it's the king of Israel. In verse 2, it's referred to as Ephraim. Another reference in the same way, Hosea chapter 7. It's another common reference that makes that point. Hosea chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, and then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, the wickedness of Samaria. There's three terms, isn't it? Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. Just a little point along the line, because often that point comes up in our biblical studies, doesn't it? But there's a very good example of the application of Ephraim to the kingdom of the north. Now, the other thing that's lovely about that statement, the house of David, is that this chapter, the quintessential, the very core of this chapter, is the beautiful statement of verse 14, isn't it? Referring to the house of David in verse 2 and in verse 13 is so apt, because in verse 14 you've got, in other terms, what you have in the Davidic promise. What is the greatest thing in the Davidic promise? You may say to me that there shall be a king in the line of David. Is that the greatest thing? Isn't it that king will be the Son of God? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's the greatest statement, isn't it? For if there was but a king and he was another human king, he'd simply be in the line of David. And there were men like Ahaz in that line. But the greatest statement is in the 14th verse of that 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so in the very delicate nature of this wonderful prophecy, that sense of the house of David is brought forth And the term is used in verse 2 and again in verse 13, and then in verse 14 we have that magnificent statement, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," which means that God's involved. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. And if you still wonder whether that means that God is going to be the father, that's answered by the statement, "And bear a son and shall call his name God with us." Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, verse 14 is resting on the promise that was made to the house of David. And my dear brothers and sisters, if you don't think that's grand, stop and think about it again. It's like when you are furiously mad with your children or whomsoever, and yet in the midst of that, in the midst of all of your wrath about what may have been done, or it might be other people, and you really feel very strongly about it, if you could turn to them in the midst of that and remind them of all of God's gracious blessings and the most beautiful things that have come to them and speak good unto them, if you could do that, then that is what God is doing here, isn't it? To Ahaz, who will never learn, to Ahaz he gives the promise of Emmanuel. He offers him the greatest sign that has ever been given to mankind. Picks it up from the promise made to David, and to the most unworthy of David's sons, he entices him with the most gracious promise. That's how God works. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that something for all of us to take to heart? Never mind our little ups and downs from time to time. See the greater picture. Remember that we love each other. Remember that we love the truth together. Remember that's our calling. That's where we're going. We're going to the kingdom together and overcome all of our difficulties with a grace that is God's, who can offer to Ahaz a sign like that. Great and wonderful are the ways of our God. And so we read in verse 3, "Then said Yahweh unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sheer-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Well, there's a lot of little details there, and you wonder why it's so specific, don't you? But first let's get the picture of verse 3. It's a father and a son. Isaiah, whose name means Yahweh's salvation. Go forth, Yahweh's salvation, to meet Ahaz. Was Ahaz worthy of the prophet's company? What an appealing God is here. But don't go alone. Take your son, Sheer-Jashub. Remember what his name means? What does it mean? A remnant shall return. And one son spoke about trouble to come. Maher shalal hashbaz, haste the spoil, speed the prey. The other son spoke of the goodness of God, that despite all of the encircling trouble upon them, nevertheless God would be good. And out of it all, a remnant, if they remain faithful, a remnant would return. God would not forget them. He would deliver them in the end. Which son is to go forth and stand there? Sheer-Jashub. So there is the father, Yahweh's salvation, standing along his boy, whose name means a remnant shall return. Not everybody. Because of the tragic decline of that kingdom, indeed the confederacy had come upon Judah. But nevertheless, a remnant shall return was the message of that boy. Remember that the boys spoke a message. Verse 18 of chapter 8. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders." So that boy's name, which was chosen by God, was telling the nation that message. And everywhere Isaiah went through the streets of Jerusalem, that joint message was being declared to them. "I will save a remnant. Judgment is coming. I will bring discipline upon this nation, but there will be a people saved who are faithful to me." That joint message, the mercy and the judgment of God, was on either side of the prophet. As it were, they were flanking the salvation of God. And that's exactly right, isn't it? The salvation of God, the atonement of God, is flanked by those two principles of mercy and judgment. The principles of God, the grace of God. They flanked the prophet as he went through the streets of that city. Well, on this occasion, here was an appeal of mercy. A remnant shall return. It wasn't Mehu Shalal Hashbaz that was asked to go. It was Sheer Jashub that was with him at this time. So we read of where they were to go and stand. It says, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, the highway of the fuller's field means the raised ground of the fuller, which was a washing. You know, we didn't all have electric washing machines in those days. So they had to go out of their little homes and go to where the well was and wash their clothes there. And there would be a kind of marketplace, a street, where the washing was done, because it was quite an area that was required for that. So that's what it means when it says the highway of the fuller's field, a fuller or a washer. Now that would be always close to the spring. And the spring that gave water to Jerusalem was the original spring. Where was it? Gihon. Gihon, that means a breaking forth or an ebullition, a gushing forth. Now, in perhaps not very accurate map of the topography, but nevertheless, something that will give us the sense. If this is the valley of Kidron, on the slope of Jerusalem, there was the spring of Gihon. And the waters fell down into the valley, and they also were made to come into the city. There was a gutter made, which came in something like that, and eventually there was a passageway made down here, which was later called by the man who discovered it in 1886 or thereabouts. Is it Hutchins Shaft?
Warren.
Warren, correct. I think we had that last Sunday, didn't we? Have you still got that diagram? Right. There was a shaft then. That's the shaft up which Joab went. And to make access to the city, there was this shaft now known as Warren's Shaft. That was the English explorer that found it. The people trotted down here. They came to the top of the shaft. They put their bucket down, and there was a collection of water made here by taking away the rock. So Gihon, therefore, could bring its waters in. You remember later on, in the days of Hezekiah, they took that water much further, didn't they? Right down to the lower pool, the pool of Siloam. Right? So the prophet and his son are told to stand here. I won't try to make figures, but I'll be even less resemblant of it if I do. But that's where they were, right? And so we read in verse 3 of the specific nature of where they were told to go. Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sheer Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, that is peculiarly interesting, isn't it? I suppose Ahaz was on his way back from somewhere and was going to be in that vicinity very near. So the prophet is told, come, get your boy and go. You'll meet him there. So he took his boy. I mean, he couldn't demand of the king to come there, I don't suppose. I don't read it that way anyway. I read it as though Ahaz would soon be on that site. And so he says, go now to meet him. So he takes his boy and goes and meets him on that site. Is that how you would read it? Why that song? Well, the rest of this chapter is going to be speaking of other great rivers. You take chapter 8, verse 6. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, Rezin, that was the king of Syria, and Remaliah, Remaliah's son, rather, that was the king of Israel, this confederacy. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly and get all concerned about these two kings, these human kings, now therefore behold the Lord bringeth up upon them, verse 7, the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Syria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He's going to be a vast river. That's the king of Assyria. He's going to spread over the land like a great river. Why? Because God put a little river there and they neglected it. They didn't consider what God had given them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You think what God is saying in that section. Here was a little spring. It's part of Jerusalem. Everybody saw it. It was their lifeblood. But some people go down there to wash their clothes and that's all they think about. Another person go down there and say, isn't it an incredible thing? That though we had that invasion of the confederacy, yet they were not able to take the city. And then all that came upon us when we looked over the wall and there they were day by day, two great kings against us, yet nevertheless we had the water of life. Who put that spring there? Is Jerusalem an accident of topography? Is it just in the folds of the earth that there happened to be that spring? Who would think that? Some might. But in the 22nd chapter, in verse 9 and 10, God says that he fashioned it long ago. He said, you've done everything. You've been full of human activity. But you've not looked unto him who fashioned it long ago. You know, that's a very beautiful thing, isn't it? You go and visit that spot today. What would you think? Interesting, you have a look at the spring of God. It's a great blessing. God put that. He put the waters of life sitting under them. So that there could be kings outside, and yet they couldn't stop that people having life because he gave them a breaking forth. He gave them a Gihon. Or in the terms of chapter 8, he gave them a Shiloh. Do you remember what Shiloh means? It means one sent. Who's that speaking about in the future? It's speaking about, of course, his son. A virgin shall conceive and have a son, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. God was going to give them a son. And that little stream of water was teaching them that lesson. But they wouldn't think about it. Went down there, scrubbed their clothes so they were as white as white. Went back and said, how clean are my clothes? And missed the whole point. And we can do exactly the same thing, can't we, in our daily life. In our ecclesial life. Four baptisms tomorrow night. Thought about it today? Given thanks to God for that? What a beautiful blessing to our ecclesia. Never had a night like it. In the midst of some difficult times that we've had together, we come tomorrow night to celebrate four of our dear children in an age like this that love the truth, brought up in their own Sunday schools. We're going to just arrive on the scene the night before or go on to our hands and knees and thank God for blessing in the midst of a very troublous world. We can do the same thing, can't we? Scrub up our clothes and miss the point. And that's what God wanted them to see. Go and stand there, Isaiah. And we should go there tonight ourselves and stand there and think what's coming up, as it were, underneath our feet, what God has done for our lives, how he's given us great and wonderful blessings that are like a spring that's shooting forth to us, and turn to him with all our heart. So that it won't be like there was last week when we have a seminar. And there's four in the audience. In the latter days, time to preach the truth. Four in the audience. Not good, is it? We've got to think about the ebullition of the waters of God, the blessings that are coming to us, and move to the work of the truth, and see that we're in the right place where we should be. Say unto him, verse 4, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. There's the two kings again. What are you worried about there? They're just like smoking firebrands. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Ephraim, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah It's clear that Pekah was the prime mover. That's why he's particularly mentioned in verse 5. And what did he say? What did he say to that other heathen king? Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. He had the audacity, would you believe it, to use a term which means pleasing to God. Let us go down to Jerusalem, take the king that's there because of the line of David, and we will put one of our own choosing. It'll be pleasing to God. What a blasphemy that was. As though the king that was there, not being in the line of David, was not the right one. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. My dear brothers and sisters, would you say that to Ahaz? Would you say that to a person like Ahaz? Where do we measure up to the goodness and the grace of our God? We're pretty puny sometimes, aren't we? Pretty small. What a beautiful God we are dealing with. What a wonderful and gracious God that can speak like that in such circumstances and give such blessing and opportunities, inspiration and hope. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. That is, the kings are the heads of those nations. And within 75 years, 75 years, Ephraim shall be broken that it be not a people. What are you worried about them for? They're like a smoking firebrand. They're here now and gone tomorrow. What are you worried about them for? And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. You're worried about one man, the king who's the king of the city that is the head of the nation, and you're worried about that nation when it's all wrapped up in one man's life. I can snuff it like that. Remember Psalm 146? Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. God now again says, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And do you hear the little echo from the promise made to David? Establish. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. It says twice, doesn't it? In the promise made to David in chapter 7 and the 2nd of Samuel, verse 12 and verse 16, that's the word, it's the same word here. And God says, if you will not be established, I will not establish you. If you're going to run around like fluttering leaves pushed in the wind, then I can't establish you. What a great lesson that is to us. As we therefore go back to our homes tonight, let us truly open our hearts unto our Father with in response to all of the goodness that he gives to us. Draw our lives around him. Make our prayers to him urgent and vital and meaningful. Put our trust in him in all of our circumstances, and stand where the water of life is.